It is my pleasure to introduce to you Chalson Vaikeri, who serves as the Institution on Religion and Democracy's Evangelical Program Director. Prior to joining the IRD, she worked for Concerned Women for America, the nation's largest faith-based women's public policy organization. She is the author of Distortion, How the New Christian Left is Twisting the Gospel and Damaging the Faith. Her articles have appeared in The Blaze, The Christian Post, and Real Clear Religion. She holds a Bachelor of Science in Political Science and History from Radford University and a Master's degree in International Politics from Regent University's Robertson School of Government. Her topic? Distortion and How the New Christian Left is Twisting the Gospel and Damaging the Faith.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much for having me here today. It's just very nice to be here. I need to talk to the organizers, though, for putting me after Star Parker and after Dr. Kingor. I mean, what an amazing day. I have learned so much. I don't know about you. And I've been recording every speech because I'm going to have to go back and to listen just so I can take it all in. So I feel a little overwhelmed. I don't know about you. And now you're sitting in on my presentation, and we're going to talk about another heavy topic, the religious left. So I hope that you have your bellies full and you also had a large dose of coffee and you feel awake, because we're gonna jump right in. And that was very kind of you, Matt. Thank you for being kind and gracious. I am a little nervous. I am an introvert. And you know, it's so funny. God really does have a sense of humor when he calls introverts to do public speaking. And I've been doing it for 2 years, and it doesn't matter because I still get very anxious and nervous. And as someone said, you know, the brain starts working the moment it starts developing until you get up to speak in public. And then you forget everything you're going to say. And that happens to me all the time. So I hope you don't mind, but I'm going to be doing a lot of looking at my notes. So we're going to talk about the religious left. And sometimes when I talk to other Christians and I say, oh, I work for the Institute on Religion and Democracy, and we monitor and report on the Christian left or the religious left. And they kind of look at me sort of funny, because leftist politics and the church, for some, that's a conundrum, right? That doesn't make sense. And maybe in your local church you don't see it, and that's great if you don't, but I can tell you that there's a lot of confusion happening in the church today. Have you seen this too? And you think, you know, there's something going wrong in the church, capital C, and maybe you don't know what to call it, but you know that, you know, I don't know why, but those young millennials in the church, why are they affirming same-sex marriage? Or why are they sympathetic to abortion? This can't be right. And so I want to tackle that today. So as I mentioned to you, I work for the Institute on Religion and Democracy, and we're an ecumenical organization. So we are Catholic and Protestants of all denominations, and we work together to do the work that we do. And it's sad that we have to do this job, isn't it? Last year, I was at the March for Life. Were you there? 2015. And it was actually, thank God, warmer than January usually is in the D.C. area. And I was there with hundreds of thousands of people, mostly young people, and we were marching. And I got back to the office, and I was still pretty cold. It had been a long walk, and we had this time of prayer, and I was taking off my snow boots. And my boss was very upset, and I didn't understand why, but he was kind of running in and out of his office, and he had captured a picture of someone who was mocking the march. And that's not unusual. If you've been to the March for Life, there are usually protesters and people who are there mocking us, and that's typical. But this person mocking the march was a leader in the United Methodist Church. My boss is a member of United Methodist Church. And I tried to get the picture for you, but technology wasn't working, so I apologize. But I want you to picture this. There was a man who's holding a big, bright sign, and he's standing in front of the Supreme Court and behind the Capitol building. Now, the Supreme Court, if you've ever done the march, you walk all the way down the mall, and you stop and you end at the Supreme Court, where we pray. And we pray for the lives lost, and we pray that abortion will be overturned and overruled and outlawed. This man was standing with a sign, I think it was bright orange, and it said, "I march for sandwiches." This is a leader in the United Methodist Church. Just let me get his information correct. His name was Bill Mefford, and you're going to laugh, but he worked for the United Methodist Church's General Board of Church and Society, and his title at the time was Director of Civil and Human Rights. Human rights. And he was mocking the march. So he actually tweeted that picture of himself, thinking it was funny. He said in his tweet, quote, "I was inspired by the March for Life to march for what I believe in." Well, he obviously wasn't marching for what's important, and he completely missed the message. Mefford's sign and his tweet, they embody the lack of moral seriousness in many churches and in much of modern Methodism's social witness. And my boss wrote, "Someday this church's social witness will be redeemed. Someday. But it has to start with our own leaders." So sometimes people say, how do you do that work all the time where you're constantly working in a very divisive area of the Christian church? And I said, well, it's very tough because we do get called a lot of names. And the one thing we're called is, oh, you're divisive. Or because we go to the religious left's own conferences, and usually they're open, right? And they're so tolerant. So why don't we go and sit and just listen to what you have to say? If you're so tolerant, just let us sit there. But we're often accused of being spies when we do that, even though they're usually held in churches in the D.C. area, and it's free admission, and we never go under false pretenses. If we do register, we do register as the IRD. But we're called a lot of names, and I was very shocked because when I worked for Concerned Women for America, I didn't know this was happening in the church, and maybe I was just blessed to have gone to a church with a faithful minister and faithful congregants. But after I started working for the IRD, I started recognizing that I was missing out on some very crucial, very concerning things happening. So what do you think when you think of an abortionist, for example? I used to think when I was working at Concerned Women for America that all abortionists were the Kermit Gosnells, and they worked in very dirty clinics, and I just imagined an old curmudgeon man and cold hearts and no sense of ethics, much less Christian convictions. That's the imagery that I saw. But what about an abortionist who grew up in a Christian home from the Midwest, who dates a pastor? Well, that happens. I was reading one day, I think it was LifeSite News, and I saw this article, and this young woman, very attractive, in the headline it said, "I'm an abortionist, and my last boyfriend was a pastor." So, of course, I said, oh, okay, well, brace yourself. I have to click on this. And the woman's name was Caroline Payne. And she was writing an op-ed for Exo Jane. She's an abortionist in the making. And she declared her love for performing abortions. And she said that love came from Christian teaching. And the op-ed was viral, by the way. It went out to 48,000 social media platforms. So she was making a mark. And the question that she was answering ultimately was, who wants to be an abortionist? And she says, I do. And I don't have a nose ring or a tattoo. I'm a 5-foot blonde from Ohio, and my last boyfriend was a pastor. She says, quote, "In fact, my Midwest Christian upbringing is largely responsible for my belief that providing abortion services is one of the most meaningful ways I feel I can contribute to making the world a more fair and equal place for women." I don't know what Bible she's reading, but it's not mine or the one that I have always grown up reading. You know, but that's not uncommon. I hear this a lot, Christian compassion. And that's being harnessed and used pretty much for whatever we feel like the flavor of the day is. So I have to keep reading more of what she said, because sometimes the speaker themselves put it the same way, even though it's mind-boggling. She says, quote, "Women should have every opportunity to explore their potential in the public sphere. And they will never be able to do that if they cannot exert agency and autonomy over their bodies. Republicans know this, and misogynists know this too." Well, Payne rambles on about inequality and privilege and the pill, and she just eventually comes to healthcare and why she's for socialized medicine, and she says, quote, "I provide abortions and actively take every opportunity to advance my abortion skills because without abortion and family planning, women will never live in an equal world, let alone rule the world." That's certainly not the message of our Savior Jesus Christ. We don't find our liberation in the pill. We don't find our liberation in abortion. But again, she seems very confused because she believes that Christian compassion is making sure that she achieves equality through abortion. She's not thinking about, though, the equality of those baby girls, those future women in the womb who are being aborted. She's not thinking about their ability to laugh and play and compete. No. She's thinking about herself, right? And that's ultimately where this very appealing leftist political agenda is influencing the church, because perhaps she does have well-meaning and intentions to help women, but she is so wrong on the means to do that. And we see that all the time. And I'll give you some more examples. I was recently assigned to go and report on a Christian conference geared mostly towards young evangelicals. And I didn't want to go because this particular conference I thought was very well respected, and I didn't think there would be any leftist politics happening. It was InterVarsity's Christian Fellowship's Urbana Conference. And it was happening over New Year's week. And it was a holiday week, right? So I was supposed to be off. And I also had this terrible cold. So thankfully, my boss said, okay, I still need you to report on this conference, because I think, I don't know if he just had the Holy Spirit telling him I needed to make sure to monitor it. But I really need you to watch it, at least live stream it. And so that was our compromise. So I didn't have to go down to St. Louis, but I did have to watch it. And I had the worst cold of my life. So you have to picture this. I'm lying in my pajamas in bed. I've got a whole bunch of snotty tissues everywhere. I'm drinking NyQuil out the bottle, so my head is a little fuzzy. And I'm watching this conference. And again, you know, there's some really good speakers on the list. David Platt from the Southern Baptist Convention, someone I respect and admire, is going to be there. Francis Chan from Southern California is going to be there, another well-respected Christian speaker. So I just thought, you know, my boss is crazy, but I'll watch it anyway. And I remember everything was fine until one evening, I think it was the Tuesday evening session, all of a sudden the worship band comes back on stage, and I notice that they're all wearing black t-shirts with white letters that say hashtag Black Lives Matters. And so I'm like, okay, well, I certainly believe that racial reconciliation is important. But Black Lives Matters concerns me, especially the violent aspects of the movement itself. I mean, Chicago shows us that there are some issues to be concerned about. So why is this movement here at a Christian conference? Can't we talk about racial justice and reconciliation in the church without getting into the Black Lives Matters movement, which demeans and builds this callousness among young people against law enforcement and civil society? But I have a lot of cold medicine, right? So I'm just like, okay, I'm just going to listen to the worship. It was pretty good worship. And then the next speaker gets up. And I notice in her bio that she's a Black Lives Matters activist. Okay, but she's also a worship leader in the St. Louis area. And so she's not invited to speak at Urbana officially as a Black Lives Matter activist. But she's there as a minister. So, okay. So I'm listening. And there was a lot of stuff wrong in her speech, but what really was hard to hear was that she took this platform that she had to speak to 16,000 young Christian students to disparage the pro-life movement. I'm going to read you what she said. She told young listeners, quote, "We're too busy arguing to have abortion banned. We're too busy arguing to defund Planned Parenthood. We are too busy withholding mercy from the living so that we might display a big spectacle of how much we want mercy to be shown to the unborn. Where is your mercy? What is your goal? And only doing activism that is comfortable." Unquote. So I don't know if she's ever done pro-life activism, but many of you know it is not comfortable. It can be really intimidating and really difficult and brings you out of all of your comfort zones. But what else I was just very disheartened to hear her not say was Planned Parenthood, you know, and abortion, they're innately racist. And that is where racial injustice is happening. And Margaret Sanger, the founder, she was a racist eugenicist who said that she wanted to do away with the quote swarming and spawning of those with my minority or disabilities and minorities. She didn't tell those 16,000 students that most Planned Parenthoods are located within walking distance of minority neighborhoods. No, she left all of that out. And we need to ask ourselves why. Why, if you have this wonderful platform to speak to 16,000 Christian young people about racial justice and reconciliation, do you not talk about the biggest injustice in the Black community? You have such a platform and you don't do it. You don't mention Dr. Alveda King. You don't mention Ryan Bomberger or all these wonderful activists who are working so hard. Instead, you're disparaging their work. You're telling these 16,000 kids that working to defund abortion is a big spectacle. And this is InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I don't know if you've heard of it, but it's actually pretty big, especially among the evangelicals. That's just one example. I have more, and I'm going to go through them. Catalyst. Has anybody heard of Catalyst? Yeah. Okay, so Catalyst happened in fall of 2013, and I had just started at the IRD. It was pretty wet behind the ears. But again, my boss said, I need you to report on this conference, so I went. And I noticed that in the speaker lineup, Senator Cory Booker was one of the speakers. I thought, that's odd. So at the time, he was a candidate for Senate. And he was cleverly merged in between Priscilla Schreier and John Piper. And I just thought, oh, that's very odd, because I didn't hear Booker going around talking about his love of Jesus and evangelizing. And that was the point of Catalyst, right? So I'm listening to him, and there's a lot of talk about socialism, and we'll get to that later, but that's just one example. And could you imagine if Catalyst had invited Republican Senator Joni Ernst or Kelly Ayotte? Could you imagine if they were on the list? No, that would probably not work. But there are a lot of parents and donors who have no idea what's being taught at these Christian conferences or at Christian campus ministries. So thankfully, with the Urbana conference, I wrote an article for LifeSite News, and they ran it, and it's still one of their more popular op-eds, because so many thought, I used to go to the Urbana conferences, and this is supposed to be focused on world missions, and this had nothing to do with missions, and this, I'm a pro-life activist, and yet they have speakers that are disparaging the pro-life movement. So it caused a bit of a ruckus, and I got some interesting emails from leadership at Urbana, and the president did kind of give a half apology for it, but basically they just wanted to sweep it under the rug. What else happened, though, with Urbana is that we learned that Students for Life was denied a booth at the conference. And so here you're giving a leader room to mock the pro-life movement, and you're denying a pro-life group focused on students. There was a lot of hubbub about that, and I also wrote about it and reported on it. But there didn't seem to be a lot of resolve that came from it. How about the Justice Conference? Have you heard of the Justice Conference? No. Okay. So the Justice Conference is co-sponsored by World Relief, which is the humanitarian arm of the National Association of Evangelicals. And it's huge. It's massive. Thousands of kids go to this. Well, in 2013, the Justice Conference, they hosted Cheryl Wudunn, who lectured on growing gender imbalances in birth ratios. And throughout that entire lecture, she never once mentioned sex-selective abortions. That's impressive. How in the world do you talk about global gender imbalances in birth ratios without talking about sex-selective abortion? Dr. Kingor this morning, I mean, his whole lecture, how could you avoid the fact that so many little girls are killed, whether it's infanticide or sex selection abortion? Well, she did. So that means that the students sitting in that Justice Conference breakout session never heard that abortion was a culprit. So I don't know what was. If abortion wasn't, I don't know what she used as a scapegoat. Population Research Institute, we heard from Stephen Moser earlier today, but he talks about the 71 that 71 million more boys than girls have been born since 2000 across the globe. That is the reason for and that is because of sex selection abortion, and that is the reason for the gender ratio disparity. In 2012, the Justice Conference invited pacifist Shane Claiborne. And Claiborne has some really good intentions, I think just misplaced. And he addressed military spending at the Justice Conference as the source of America's financial evil. And he did this without ever noting that the welfare programs, expanding entitlement programs, were also a major contributor to America's financial debt. So it's just one side of the picture. It's very leftist. So I have to do this, look at this every day. I have to go and read the evangelical left's blogs and listen to their lectures. And sometimes you think, you know, maybe I have it wrong. Maybe I'm not being compassionate. Maybe I'm not coexisting. Maybe I'm not being tolerant. It's really hard for young Christians who feel all this tremendous pressure already on their campus, like on their campuses with their professors and their peers. But can you imagine if you're in a college campus ministry with other Christians and you're also hearing this pressure to kind of compromise your values and traditional Christian teaching like marriage? It's very tough. Have you heard of the emergent church? Yeah? So some people have heard of it, but they're not exactly sure what it is. So I'll just give you a little background. It was a very popular movement that gained momentum during the late 1990s and early 2000s. And it started with a pretty cool mission. They just wanted to change the style of the church to target millennials. But the emergent movement took it a bit further, and they moved away from orthodoxy and traditional agreed-upon Christian teaching. And so if you've heard of Tony Jones, he's a very popular, very charismatic writer and speaker. And he was one of the founding members of the Emergent Church. And so just to give you a little taste of what I'm talking about when I say going beyond orthodoxy, he was doing a Pathos podcast interview just in 2014, and they were talking about homosexuality. This is a hot-button topic, let me tell you. And so this is what Tony Jones, Emergent Church founder, says about homosexuality. Quote, "We know today something that neither Jesus nor Paul knew, and that is that human sexuality is a lot more complex than people thought it was in the ancient world." Unquote. Did he just say he knows more about sexuality than Christ? He did. Again, I can't make it up. I wrote about it. I didn't get any response from Tony Jones at all, but there were a lot of followers of his that disagreed with me and said, I had misinterpreted what Jones was saying. And I'm sorry. We know more than Jesus and Paul knew about human sexuality, unquote. I don't know how I could have misinterpreted that. So Dan Kimball was also a part of the Emergent Church founding. And Kimball is he authored the book, They Love Jesus, But Not the Church. So Kimball was a part of the Emergent Church movement, but he kind of came out of it because he realized, you know what? I don't want to twist the gospel to make me seem a bit cooler. I don't want to do that to fit in. Kimball was giving an interview, and he said, quote, "When the whole emerging church discussion began, it was primarily about evangelizing and a mission to emerge generations for Christ." He says, quote, "That's why I got into it, and it was fun and a thrill to be a part of. But after a while, some within it began focusing more on theology and even some core issues of theology that he didn't agree with. But today, the Emergent Church as a movement doesn't exist, which is probably why you don't hear of it too much anymore. But I think that's more alarming that it doesn't exist as a movement, because what has happened is that it fizzled as a movement. It failed, honestly. But the members of the movement are still around, and they just kind of morphed into the fabric of faithful churches. And they have become leaders within the local church, and they are influencing the local church. And the lines of truth are being blurred. And young Christians are starting to reconcile their faith with leftist political platforms like same-sex marriage and taxpayer-funded abortions and controversial contraception and in some cases, abortion and pacifism and big government. And a callousness towards religious liberty. I don't know if you've seen religious liberty put in quotes, but the Christian left will do this oftentimes. But there's some things that we should recognize are the motivators behind the Christian left. So I don't want to just stand up here and disparage them, because let's remember what Ephesians says, who's our enemy? It's not flesh and blood, and I have to constantly remember that, right? It's evil, it's principalities, it's darkness, it's the spiritual world, the heavenly realms. And so I have to remember my enemy is not these people, and they're still redeemable. So I do think that, yes, Christian compassion is important. We can't get around that. The scriptures are filled with take care of the poor, take care of the orphans, take care of the widows. But you should, as a Christian, be doing that. You shouldn't be lazy and have the government want to do it. We should be doing it. And I think that's where the evangelical left gets it wrong, by wanting the government to take care of all of these, what they see as problems, instead of bucking up and encouraging us to do it together on an individual and private basis. So I have to have confession time with you. The reason why I even care about the evangelical left is because I dabbled in it myself when I was in college. I had been going to a campus ministry for about 2 years, and my senior year, there was just a lot of ups and downs. It was a shaky time in college. You have this huge transition coming. You're about to graduate. There was some heartbreak, and you know, you just feel overwhelmed with life, right, in your senior year of college. And so this campus ministry, my friends, they're my life. And a couple of my friends in that ministry were gay, and they're openly gay. And there were some friends of mine and some within the leadership who, you know, it was almost unspoken, but they really encouraged you to, let's not talk about sin, and let's not talk about hell. Let's just focus on grace and love, and Jesus loves everybody. And it was this very hipster Jesus portrait that I was buying into. And then I looked over at my parents, and I thought, oh my gosh, they're so old-fashioned, and they're so outdated, and they're so bigoted, and they're so hateful. And so I'll never forget, and I tell the story all the time, but I always feel terrible when I tell it. But I remember coming back from a family vacation. We were in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and we were driving home, and I remember we started talking about homosexuality. I don't remember the impetus, but I remember yelling at my parents because they would not affirm same-sex relationships. This was 2009, and at the time, the marriage issue wasn't at the forefront. So that's not what I was talking about. I was talking about just God affirming same-sex relationships, because one of my close friends was gay, and I didn't want to be unloving to him. I didn't want to be unkind, and I thought that to be compassionate towards everyone or to love my neighbors meant to accept everything about their lifestyles. My parents were floored because I had been raised in a conservative Christian home. I was homeschooled through high school, so they were just stunned that I was arguing with them about the essence of godly relationships that would eventually lead to marriage. And I remember they just didn't really know what to do except for pray. And so they were praying for me pretty hard, I found out later. So I was about to graduate. I did graduate. I was looking for graduate schools and started putting out applications, and Regent University is where I ended up, which is a very conservative Christian school. And I only went there because they offered me the most money. But now I see that that was really God answering my parents' prayers. Because I went, and this one particular professor, he noticed, you know what? Something is off with her worldview. She's saying she's a Christian, but she's advocating for things that are so contrary to Scripture. And he wasn't harsh about it, but he did something that was so helpful. He assigned me to read a book called How Now Shall We Live. Have you heard of this book? Or have you heard of Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy? It was one of their books. And it was apologetics. It was an introduction to apologetics. And I realized that I had not been thinking deeply about abortion or same-sex marriage or any of these social issues where I was buying into this very distorted version of Christianity, which was really leftist politics in the name of Christianity. But I was buying into it because I had no idea what my faith really meant and what it stood for. I had no idea how to even defend it or to be discerning. And so I devoured that book. And if you've ever read the book, you know it's a pretty big book. And I read it so really quickly because I didn't realize, but I had been confused and searching. And that's the key word. I was searching for answers. And not many people who I'd asked had them. And the people I did ask, or the people I asked, they had the wrong answers. But this was crucial. And so my eyes really opened. And I like to say I finally put down my Rob Bell and picked up my Bible and read it for myself and realized that I had gotten a lot of things wrong. But doesn't it sound familiar, though, how the Christian left works, right? So I was afraid of being uncompassionate. I was afraid of being ostracized or marginalized from my friends. I was afraid that they would think that I was hateful, and I didn't want that, and desperately didn't want that. And it's very similar to secular politics, right? There are young kids who don't want to be seen as uncompassionate, and so they want to be tolerant. So they say, "Oh yeah, well I'm gonna vote for Hillary because she's the loving, compassionate one, and those Republicans over there, they're just hateful." Well, not all of them are loving either. But it becomes this trendy, fashionable thing to compromise on your faith and your values. It's just fashionable. So you want to be a part of the fashion trend. I mean, and it's not just young people, because I want to be clear on that. And I say this humbly, we learned it from somewhere. And a lot of the leaders within the religious left, they're older. They're not even in their 30s. They're in their 40s and 50s and 60s. So I don't just want to blame the religious left, though. And in the little bit of time that I have left, I do want to say, I think that a lot of Christians have let their guard down in the church, at the doors of the sanctuary. We've gotten really comfortable. And so this mediocrity has kind of led to this cafeteria-style Christianity, where now we just kind of get to pick and choose down the buffet line what scriptures we want to follow and which ones we don't, and which ones make us feel good and fluffy and nice, and which ones don't, then we'll just ignore those. And I've seen this. So after I moved to D.C., I started working as a Sunday school teacher in a church, and my husband and fiancé at the time, he also worked with the youth too, and he had a meeting with the youth director, who was one of our dear friends, and the youth director kind of nicely told him, you know, we don't want to focus on the sin always. We don't want to talk about those hot button issues. We don't want to talk about abortion and same-sex marriage. Let's just focus on God's grace. We had already heard this, right? And my fiancé, thank God, said, how can you have one without the other? How can you have God's goodness and mercy without first recognizing that there is sin? And he didn't have much to say. He just kind of deflected from the question. And I've also had parents, when I was a Sunday school teacher, say, I don't want you to talk about abortion when my kid's in the class. And I bet if you had talked to that lady, she would say that she's pro-life, but she just didn't want to be involved in the controversial issues. Well, I still talked about abortion because I was a middle school Sunday school teacher, and I don't know if you know this, but they are already seeing those hot button issues at school every single day. And they have friends coming up to them and saying, I'm 14 and I'm pregnant and I don't know what to do and I'm scared. And they need to know what to say. But if their parents aren't telling them, who's their first line of defense and should be telling them, and their Sunday school teachers aren't telling them, and their pastor's not telling them, and their youth minister's not telling them, what are they going to say? They're just going to go with pop culture's answer, right? Which is do what's best for you and not think about that unborn baby's life or the option of adoption. Or just telling that friend, Jesus loves you and he's going to get you through this. No. I'm running low on time, and I had this whole idea that I was going to go through the social justice distortions, and we just don't have time for that. But a lot of this, I want you to know, is done in the name of social justice, right? So whatever you want to affirm, whether it's LGBT rights or abortion or socialism or collectivism, just put social justice in front of it, and then nobody's going to question you. And that's very much a part of youth groups and church kids are dealing with this. I want you to know, too, as most of you are the grown-ups in the room, and I hope that you will say, you know what, something is wrong in our churches, and I'm the one who has to help fix the problem, because we need millennials or younger kids, I think they're calling them the digitals now, millennials and digitals, we need your discipleship. I humbly say that the church has really dropped the ball when it comes to mentorships and discipling the younger generation. So I hope that you will do whatever it is you can. Get involved in your youth group. Get involved in mentoring and discipling well. Remind kids that there's a cost to discipleship, because we've forgotten that. There is a cost to following Christ. He's not a hipster who wears skinny jeans and makes you feel cool about yourself. There's a requirement, right? We have to lay down ourselves and worry about the souls of others. Oftentimes, when I'm talking to kids, they always are worried about their friends, and that's why they tend to compromise on Christian teaching, because they want their friends to feel good about themselves. And I say, you know what? If your friend had this horrible, fatal disease, right, and you knew that they were going to die, and you didn't want them to die, and you had the cure, you knew the cure, you could make the cure yourself and give it to them, would you keep it, or would you hide it, or would you give it to them? And all of them are like, oh my gosh, of course I would give it to them. Salvation and Jesus Christ is the exact same. Christ is the redemption and the hope that they need. Don't hide it because you think it's going to be offensive. It might offend them at first, but it's going to tug on their heartstrings, and it might get them to crawl to the feet of Christ and give their souls and lives to him, who will make everything okay for them. It doesn't mean life's going to be perfect, but their souls will be, I mean, they might be healed and given hope in their family life. You don't know what they're dealing with at home. They need comfort, and they might need a Heavenly Father. Gordon Douglas's testimony is really moving, isn't it? Gosh, I do wish that there were people ready to disciple him young when he was a teenager, because he needed that hope too. And maybe he had some friends that were Christians who might not have told him about the gospel. And I never want the kids that I talk to, or even myself, to be so afraid to offend that I keep the gospel to myself. Thank you. Sorry for that abrupt conclusion, but I saw the timer and I was like, oh, done. No. Thank you, Matt.
Wasn't she wonderful? Really? I often say that if America can be saved, it's going to be saved by the homeschooled children. And Chelsea, I think, is the proof of that statement right here. So thank you so much. And they passed out cards, I hope. And you have some questions? Have anyone filled out a card with a question? Okay, there's one over here on the left.
I'll just read it here.
Question. Okay.
You know, if you're a politician and you do this, and you have your staff collect the questions, they always read the questions first to make sure you don't get any hard questions. Chelsea doesn't get that advantage. She just has to take them as they come. So it's good to come. So first question is, if Protestant and evangelical churches are consistently moving towards the left and abandoning true Christianity, do you think there is any future or hope in the group?
Oh, absolutely. So there are some who are moving towards the left, but then there are some who I work with in the D.C. area who are young Christians, and this gives me hope, that are working for pro-family, pro-life, faith-based organizations for zero, like very little dollars, living in people's basements in D.C. so that they can make a difference in this world. And that gives me hope. And the gospel they can't crush the gospel. They'll try. But we know that when that happens, so look at North Africa and the Middle East, when you try and crush the gospel, it just continues to grow, to thrive. So no, I have hope in the gospel, and I have hope in my generation. I just worry about some within my generation and think that we can't lose them because we see that something's gone wrong in their theology. We just need to be making sure that we're constantly sharing and discipling and keeping them accountable.
Chelsea, this questioner wants to make sure there's no controversy involved. That's why they asked this question.
Okay.
So what do you think will come of the Catholic Church, will become of the Catholic Church, if Pope Francis continues to speak very leftist on social media?
I am a Baptist, so I don't know that I'm capable of answering that question. I... I don't care if you're Catholic or you're Protestant or what. Look, we have to stick to what the scriptures say, whether it offends people or not. And I think that that's just the goal, and that will continue to be the goal. And we're not perfect. So I'm not going to get it right. So I'm really afraid to answer that question. Thank you.
I was raised Catholic, but I'm not the answer either. So here, question. As a woman of color, all lives matter from the womb to the tomb. Why is the new Christian life going left, twisting the gospel, because it doesn't want to offend it? Ungrace offends, doesn't it? Plain patty cake and sugarcoating.
Yeah, exactly. So, yeah, when we're placating people, we're just doing a bigger injustice. The most controversial area of discussion is contraception. And I actually hold a very Catholic-leaning view on contraception, and that can be a really hot-button issue to talk about with the Jesus feminists. So you're trying to say, let's look at contraception, and let's look especially at chemical contraception and the harm that it's having. Why would we want to be pushing this on women? But it's because it's just really to satisfy your politics. It has nothing to do with scripture, because if you're reading scripture, you would think, hold on, there might be some ethical issues associated with chemical contraception in general, and we might want to slow down. But I think it goes back to, yeah, exactly. They're more worried about what others perceive of them instead of worrying about what the scriptures say. I fell into that. I even still have to every day work on making sure that I'm not saying things or couching what I'm saying so that people like me. Because the gospel's offensive. It will always be so. And I stand by the gospel.
Are there other cards out there? Anybody waving one? So I have a question about this, I may.
Okay.
Because this is a problem I have all the time. When you're dealing with a pastor or a minister, particularly in your own church, who is elected, weak on these issues and weak on the gospel, and we talk to them with great frustration, what's the proper response in that situation? What should we do in the pew? Should we just leave that church? What should we do?
I encourage you not to leave the church. Absolutely not. Because also, leadership changes regularly, right? You don't want to give up on a church just because of what certain leaders think. You should be meeting with them and talking with them and explain, saying, show me where in scripture this justifies abortion or justifies marriage, because I don't see it. And this is what we have held to for over 2,000 years. And also, what's interesting? The mainline denominations in the Protestant world, so I'm talking about the Episcopal Church, the United Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, those are declining rapidly because I think a lot of faithful members of those churches are leaving them. And it's interesting because no matter how big of a rainbow flag that they put on the outside of their building, they're dying. I mean, the statistics show that. They are not thriving. The Episcopal Church, we can just look at their numbers. They're barely able to keep their doors open. In D.C., we have these big, beautiful buildings, rainbow flags outside, and maybe 30 people inside. So no, if you recognize that there's a caveat, because I understand if you have a family and you have kids, that's a really difficult situation. You probably don't want your kids going to that church. But if you're young and single or just a young couple without kids, stay and try and make a difference as best you can. So it's going to depend on the situation, the individual situation. But no, I don't want to see faithful Christians leave those churches because they need to be there. They're sick, and you know the medicine. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I can talk a little bit about it. I would have to open my notes. I told you, I forget. I get up here and I get nervous and I forget everything. Sorry. Okay. So social justice, like I mentioned, it just goes beyond individual Christian compassion and care. And it's this catch-all term, and it's promoting radical feminism and the LGBT issues and race economics from a collective perspective. And so there are a lot of kids in the church who think, Bernie Sanders is saying a lot of nice sounding things. And he wants to care for people who are poor. I want to care for people who are poor. Jesus wanted to care for people who are poor. Bernie Sanders sounds really good. But they don't know the history of collectivism. And they don't know that it always and consistently fails. And one thing I was going to go over was an example of the Puritans. I had no idea that when they first came here, they tried to start a collectivist society, a utopia, a paradise. And these are Puritans, right? So they're pure and virtuous and homogenous and a small collection. But they were, by the time that the winter came, they were starving because the collectivist idea wasn't working for them. And then we just look at across history. We look at Marx. I hope that you were in Dr. Kingor's lecture because he did such a better job of this. This is not my forte. But I think that, you're going to public school or you're going to public university. You're not getting a good education in history. You're learning that socialism is a good thing. So it doesn't surprise me that even in the church, you're very confused if you see that caring for the widows and the poor is important to Christ. So Bernie Sanders is wanting to care for the poor and the widows, so I should vote for him. Instead of recognizing, no, you should be making sure that you're doing things on an individual level or working for private organizations, or the church should be doing this, right? So do you have a food pantry at your church? Are you volunteering your Saturdays at a food pantry? Are you making sure to bring groceries to that single mom that you know is struggling? Are you offering to babysit for that single mom who is struggling? You know, are you caring? It's couch potato Christianity calling itself socialist, and it's just lazy Christians saying, oh, I want the widows and the poor to be cared for, but I don't want to actually have to do anything, so let's let the government do it. And we know that's just going to perpetuate the problem instead of find resolutions. I really could go on and on if I had my notes in front of me, but I'm sorry. But anyway, I think that we are just confusing the government's role in public and personal life instead of private caring and Christian compassion. Those are getting blurred. And it's very easy if you're a young person who just wants to be loving. I can understand it. But that's where you come into play, and you need to tell us what you've seen and what you know to help resolve poverty. And it's not usually the government. Thank you.
You've been listening to Chalson Vicary, who serves as the Institution on Religion and Democracy's Evangelical Program Director and a 2016 Bringing America Back to Life Convention presenter.